Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the freedom and the privilege that we have to look into your word, to receive sound teaching from it. I ask, Father, that you will help us as we go through this day and every day to keep in mind the central issue of the cross and the relationship with you that it provides. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Luke chapter 18 will begin in verse 9. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's take a moment to just ask God's blessing on our time together, and we'll try to direct the entire study toward the celebration of the Lord's table. So join me at the throne of God's grace, and let's take advantage of the marvelous privilege that we have of access into the presence of God. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege of entering into your presence. We thank you, Father, that the gates of righteousness have been opened and we have entered in by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that through reconciliation, your righteousness and our peace have met together and kissed. We thank you, Father, for the marriage of grace and faith. We recognize that from that marriage there are to be children, and those children are called good works which you designed beforehand that we should walk in them. We're here, Father, this morning not as hearers only. We're here to be disciples. Disciples are not only learners, but they're doers. And therefore, we pray that we'll receive the things that we hear, not with a pick-and-choose attitude, not with an excuse rationale, not explaining away to ourselves or others why we're excluded from the responsibility of these things, but, Father, recognizing that these things are to be implemented in our lives. In this way, we not only have fellowship with you and your Son and the believers around us in the spiritual sense, but also in the very practical sense, because we recognize that the whole purpose of worship is for us to live lives that are acceptable to you. So we thank you and praise you for this morning, for what you have done, for who you are, for your mighty work of salvation offered to us in Christ, and for that greater grace which you supply us as an aspect of your mercy for those who are your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just comment on the song that we sang, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, in light of what we said a couple of weeks ago in the analysis of worship. Worship praises God for who He is and what He's done. You know, of course, that hallelujah, or as we have it in this particular song, alleluia, is an ascription in the Hebrew of praise to God. Praise to God acknowledges who He is and what He's done for us. As we're told in the 150th Psalm and verse 2, praise God for His mighty works. A lot of Christianity today has picked up terms of praise and worship, and yet they're empty. They have no content. Praise God, hallelujah, amen, and so on and so forth. What are we praising Him for? Well, we have several things in the verses that we sang, and I would encourage you, when you think of praise and when you think of worship, to think about what you're praising. Think about who you're praising and why. And I would encourage you to incorporate into your daily activities a time not only of scripture reading, but a time of prayer, including praise and worship. If you always find something to thank God for, you'll find a lot less reason to complain. You'll find a lot less reason to find fault with your lot in life. We turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 after a scripture reading in Luke 18.
And I want you to just think for a minute about that scripture reading, and I want you to think about those two people involved in that particular story. You have a Pharisee who is very pleased with himself, and you have a publican who is far off. We have in the text that we're going to study this morning two terms that are critical to our understanding of the text. That is the phrase far off, which Paul uses of the Gentiles, and the phrase near, which he uses of the Jews. You'll remember in the first 11 verses that we have seen Paul indicating the work that God did for the Gentiles when he says in verses 1 and 2, you he made alive, you who once walked according to the course of this world. The you here is referring to Gentile believers. And then he says in verse 3, among whom we also, that refers to the Jews, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. And then he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And the us now includes the Gentile and the Jew. The first 10 verses actually are dealing with reconciliation to God. There's actually a twofold focus in the second chapter of Hebrews. In the first 10 verses, he shows the work of Christ in its power to reconcile men to God. And we have here, we'll say, is the Gentile, and here is the Jew, and both are reconciled to God through the work of the cross. That brings us together. We are there united. Now he turns in verse 11 and following to show that this great work of reconciliation, and the key word that we have in relation to reconciliation is peace. Now this work of peace or reconciliation also affects the Jew and the Gentile in their relationship to one another. So the first 10 verses we might talk about spiritual position, and in verse 11 and following we're not now talking about the practical effect of reconciliation in the body of Christ. I want you to just think for a minute before we get into the text, or maybe I could read for you verse 11 and 12 to help get your minds geared in this direction. Paul says, therefore, remember that you, now again the Gentiles, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that is a term of scorn and contempt, by what is called the circumcision, this is a term of pride, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a pretty dismal picture. That is a picture of the sad state of the Gentile apart from Christ and apart from the promises that come down through the ages in the covenants of promise to Israel. I want you to think for a moment, just imagine the feeling, and for some of you this will be very easy. I would say this morning, we have people here this morning who feel very near to God. And I would say that as sure as we have people here today who feel that they are very near to God, we probably have many who feel far off. Even as believers, even though you've trusted Christ, even though you know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, you know that you have eternal life, you know that you're a member of the family of God, but you are discouraged because of your weaknesses and your failings and your many falls in your spiritual life, and therefore you go around with an attitude that you are far off. I want to tell you that this message this morning is for you. This message is really for those who feel far off. And if you don't feel far off, you probably will. Those who are near are probably going to feel further by the time we get to the end of the message. So brace yourselves. This is a rattle your cage Bible class. But what Paul is saying here is something that is radical and revolutionary at the time that he wrote it, is just as radical and revolutionary today. Because you see, what we've done in the church is we have incorporated the mindset of the ancient Jews. We have incorporated the idea that we are the chosen few. We are the select of God. We are those wonderful people who are near, and out there in the world are all of those dirty, rotten, despicable sinners who are far from God. Well, we need to brace ourselves for what Paul is about to say, because he's going to pull the carpet right out from under our feet. But I want you to just stop and think for a moment what it's like to be those who are far off as opposed to those who are near. I might just mention that some years ago, a pastor in the United States, it happens to be a man I have phenomenal respect for, but in this regard, he was wrong. Built an entire doctrine called supergrace from James chapter 4 and verse 6. And the doctrine of supergrace was that basically if you keep growing, if you stay faithful, if you keep assimilating the Word, you are not only going to grow from infancy to adolescence, you're not only going to grow from adolescence to maturity, you're not only going to go from maturity to a hero faith status, but you're going to enter into supergrace. Now, while the essential principle that's stated in that idea may be true, that is not what James is teaching in James chapter 4 and verse 6. What James is teaching in James 4, 6, when he says, "But he, God, gives us greater grace," is that when you as a believer, having all of the privileges and all of the opportunities and all of the possessions that have been made available to you in Christ, fall flat on your face, and maybe fall for a long time, and maybe stray for a long time, even though you have taken advantage of the grace of God, there is greater grace available. And that greater grace is the grace of spiritual recovery and return. And that's why he tells us to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then he makes an amazing statement in James chapter 4 and verse 8. And that statement is, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Why do we need to draw near to God? Because we have been far off. So if you've been far off, I want you to put yourself in the place of the poor publican standing there in the temple, or imagine yourself as a proselyte to Judaism. Imagine yourself, for example, being in Acts chapter 8 as that Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled all the way from the court of Candace the queen to join together with the Jews at that marvelous celebration of the Passover. When he came to the temple, though he was a representative of a tremendous monarch of the ancient world, though he was very, very high in his own nation and had a very trusted position, yet when he came to the temple, he could not draw near. There was a wall in the temple, and the wall in the temple separated proselytes from the chosen people. And if you were a proselyte, you were allowed to come, and you stood behind the wall separating the court of the Gentiles. And so from a distance, separated from the, quote, people of God, you would observe what was taking place, and you would join in as much as you're able, ascribing praise to God and so on and so forth, and you would hope that somehow maybe God in His mercy might even accept you one day, not as the chosen people, not as one of the elect, but possibly just as a forgiven sinner. You might even be allowed a lowly place in paradise. You would feel in your heart far off. Now, for you and I, as members of the church, members of the body of Christ, living in the church age, that barrier still exists, but it's not quite so evident. That barrier exists in institutionalized Christianity. And institutionalized Christianity has fallen for all of the errors of Judaism. We have turned to legalism. We have turned to rules and regulations. We have turned to attitudes of superiority and elitism. We set up our own systems, our own standards, various denominations, and various sects within Christianity all have their little system by which you can be one of the chosen few, and if you fail to measure up to those things, then you stand, as it were, at a distance. And it's made known in the message, it's made known in the preaching, it's made known in the activities of the church that you really don't quite measure up. Now, I would ask for a show of hands, but I know there would be too many of you raising your hands. You feel far off. So let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say to us, because I think it's going to be very instructive for us. The sad state of the Gentiles, in the passage I read in verses 11 and 12, starts with the contemptuous reference that the Jews made to the Gentiles as uncircumcised. Now, uncircumcised referred not only to the fact that they had never gone through the ritual of circumcision, but it indicated that they were excluded from Israel. Israel called itself with much pride the circumcision, and referred to the Gentiles as uncircumcised. And in fact, that had a spiritual implication. Because you see, circumcision came in Genesis 17 as a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish nation, but as Paul makes very clear to us in Romans and Galatians, he is the father of all believers. And as a part of the Abrahamic covenant was given the sign of circumcision. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 that the sign of circumcision was actually an outward indication of a great spiritual truth. And that truth was imputed righteousness on the basis of faith. Or we could say salvation by grace through faith. So Paul reminds them of their status, that status of separation, and then he says in verse 12 that they were without certain things. And I want to mention four things that highlight the sad state of the Gentile. First of all, he says, you were at that time without Christ. Without Christ means that they were apart from the messianic promise. The Gentiles had no messianic promise. There was no promise to them of the coming Savior. Though we know that Christ was given for the whole world, Gentiles who were ignorant of the promises that were made to Israel, ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, would have absolutely no concrete understanding of the coming of a Savior. So you were at that time without a messianic promise or without Christ. And secondly, he says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth actually refers to citizenship. And the word aliens is a word that means literally to be put at a distance. It's a perfect participle which indicates the state of the Gentile as someone who has not only not been born into the citizenship of Israel, but is never going to have that chance. As I said, the Ethiopian eunuch could be a proselyte. He could never be a Jew. He could never be considered a citizen of Israel. The idea of commonwealth comes through because citizenship carries privileges. When Paul says, for example, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, that you and I have our citizenship in heaven, what does that mean? That means that we are under provisions that the rest of the world is not under. There are privileges that come with that citizenship. And I might add, and I'm going to be hammering on this in the days ahead, because it's something I think we have lost and something God's brought very forcefully to me, and that is, we have lost discipleship in the church. We have lost the sense of discipleship. Disciples are not only learners, they're doers, but one of the greatest factors of discipleship is that disciples are under authority. And when a disciple is told to do something, that disciple does it. How do you identify a disciple or distinguish a disciple from a hearer only? It's very, very simple. When a disciple is told to do something, he does it. If he doesn't do it, he's not a disciple. He's a listener. We have this problem, and we'll be talking about this in Corinthians tonight. The Corinthians wanted to be a disciple of everyone except who they were supposed to be a disciple of. They wanted to be a disciple of anyone and everyone that wasn't around to give them instruction or direction. And Paul rebukes them for it. We are to be disciples of Christ, but Jesus Christ has established delegated authority, and that delegated authority directs the disciple as to what he's supposed to do. So we'll see a lot about that as we move along, but that involves, of course, privilege, and privilege incurs responsibility. He says that they are estranged from the covenants of promise, this idea of strangers from these covenants. And we know that there are eight covenants that run through the Old Testament, but we primarily look at the Abrahamic covenant, we look at the Mosaic covenant, and we see in these the promise and the responsibility that goes with it. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have the provision of salvation by grace through faith. In the Mosaic covenant, we have a standard set, and that standard in the Mosaic law, primarily in the Ten Commandments, was never intended as a way of salvation, was never intended for something that a person would always obey. It was intended as the guide for those enabled by faith to be obedient and pleasing to God. Well, the Gentiles were strangers from that. And then he says, fourthly, without hope and without God. And that is, of course, the bottom line, or what you could call rock bottom in a very, very dismal picture. Alienation, estrangement, ignorance, no hope, and no God. But he doesn't stop there, thankfully. He moves on, and he tells us that we are brought near. But before we get to that, I want to remind you or tell you something you may not know, and that is the terms far off and near are not only biblical terms, but they're terms that held a great place in rabbinical writing. The rabbis who commented on Old Testament books and Old Testament scriptures commonly use the phrase far off and the word near to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. If you were considered to be far off, that meant that you were ungodly and you were a sinner. By the way, this comes into play, you'll remember, and Paul must have written this with a bit of a chuckle when he writes in Galatians chapter 2 the incident that occurred in Antioch. It had to be one of the times when Peter must have just slapped himself on the head and said, "Am I ever going to get it right?" While I was in the place we went to recently, while I was teaching to the underground church, I used Peter as an example of failure. It was quite interesting because we got on David and David's sin with Bathsheba and then the fact that he committed murder, and I said, "How many of you in this room would like to have David as a leader?" And they said, one guy spoke up, and he said, "No one would want a man like that for a leader." I thought, well, that's quite interesting. I said, "How many of you like to read the Psalms?" Boy, all the hands shot up. "How many of you find in the Psalms comfort and encouragement and strength?" And they all said yes. And I said, "Whether you realize it or not, you're following David. You're following that man." Then I followed up with Peter and I took them through in just a very few short passages in the Gospel of Matthew, 8 times Peter falls flat on his face. Again and again and again and again and again. And I said, "Now, how many of you would like to have Peter for a leader?" Well, now they're not too sure because they know that he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was the guy that God chose to lead. And why would God make the one who was the most failing and fallible the leader? And then he shows up in Antioch, and Paul is, of course, building the disciples in Antioch. He's one of the teachers there, one of the prophets there, and Peter shows up, and you remember how he gets caught up in hypocrisy. He's eating with the Gentiles, and isn't it wonderful for us to be brothers, and so on and so forth, and then the delegation comes from Jerusalem, and Peter says, "They're not going to like this. I'm going to lose credibility, and after all, get this, he's the leader of the Jerusalem church." And he's afraid of the delegation that comes from his own group. See, this is the hypocrisy that creeps into church. This is what I hate about institutionalized Christianity. And so when they show up, Peter withdraws and holds himself back so that he's not rebuked by the delegation of legalists that have come from Jerusalem. Paul then ends up doing something far more painful. He takes him to task right in front of the entire Antioch congregation and calls him a hypocrite. But in the words that he uses, you'll remember there in Galatians chapter 2, he says, "Peter, after all, you and I are not sinners from among the Gentiles. We're Jews." Now, why is he doing that? Because he's trying to build a very important point, and that is that the mindset Peter had not yet been broken down enough to get rid of that idea that he was near and the Gentiles were far. And because he had that attitude, he felt he had to play up to a front and a standard that was not biblical. And I want to say that too much in churches today, our ideas about the kind of person God can use or the kind of person who is near to God is contrary to the whole teaching of Scripture. For those of you who feel far off, prepare for encouragement. For those of you who are near, your cage will be rattled. Verse 13 says, "But now." And the "but now" here, of course, corresponds to the "but God" in verse 4. "God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ," not giving Jew preference over Gentile, not giving any believer preference over any other believer. "God has taken all of us and given us equal opportunity to believe in Christ, and when we do, equal provision in grace and equal responsibility to fulfill those things." So, "but God," in verse 13, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What a wonderful thing to say. You're no longer far off. You have been brought near. You hold that hallowed position of being loved by God and cherished by God and upheld by His everlasting arms and given His provisions that He makes for us in grace. And so the barrier is removed. You have been brought near. And the idea of being brought near is the idea of what happens at the moment of salvation. It's actually an aorist passive. The passive voice indicates that you didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You haven't suddenly become some special prize possession any more than anyone else. Certainly every believer is a prized possession of God through Christ. So to be brought near, He now amplifies. He's explained to us in verse 11 and 12 what it means to be far off. What does it mean to be near? Let's look at it and see. Verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace." Peace, of course, is a key word in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians here. You'll see it later on in verse 15. You'll see it again down in verse 17, and the idea of peace is the idea of reconciliation, to be reconciled to God, to remove any antagonism, to remove any hostility, to remove any condemnation, so that there exists a condition of fellowship and of joy. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We studied, as we were looking earlier in Ephesians, about the barrier that exists between God and man. That barrier of sin, condemnation, and death separates sinful men from God. But the barrier is removed in Christ. Another barrier then had to be removed, and that was the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. That one took a little bit longer. The barrier between God and man was resolved through the cross of Christ. The barrier between Jew and Gentile took the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It took Paul being valiant in the face of a wave of opposition. And ultimately, it was his teaching on this very fact that caused the Jews of Asia Minor to hound him, to pursue him, to malign him, to slander him, to accuse him at every opportunity, and ultimately to bring about his death. Paul died not only for the proclamation of the gospel, but he died for the proclamation of what it means. And what it means in simple terms is God has no superior children. Do you believe that? If you believe that, why do you always go around feeling far off? If you believe that, why are you constantly condemning yourself? Why are you working against the joyful message of the gospel? Why are you denying the truth of who you are and what you are in Christ? If you'll just look back to verse 13, there are two distinctive phrases, in Christ and by His blood. By His blood refers to the means. It's the cross of Christ. In Christ refers to the result. We could look at it this way. Here is the unsaved sinner, whether Jew or Gentile. There's the cross. Christ on the cross pays the penalty for how many sins? All sins. By the way, there are a lot of people now in the United States, I hear, who have come to a great new doctrinal understanding. And this great new doctrinal understanding is that when you come to Christ, it's only your sins prior to salvation that have been paid. And you have to deal with all the sins you're going to commit after salvation. That's a terrifying teaching to me. When Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. And when we, by a simple childlike act of faith, trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into union with Jesus Christ. And there in Christ, because of the work of the cross, because of the blood of Christ, which is a technical term that encompasses all that happened at the cross, much more than just the wounding and the bleeding, but the imputation of sins and the judgment of those sins by the Father, we now have, as Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1, peace with God. Not only do we have peace with God, but Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, that if we'll learn to live in light of our position in Christ, we can have the peace of God. He says, peace that surpasses human comprehension, if we'll simply with thanksgiving make our request known unto God. Peace with God occurs through the cross. The peace of God occurs as a result of applying the cross to your day-to-day experience. I hope you're getting what Paul's saying. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. No longer is there that wall between the Gentile and the Jew. Having abolished, the word here means to nullify or render powerless, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's he saying? He's saying that the thing that created a state of condemnation between the sinner and God is his failure to live up to the law. But that's not particularly what he's talking about here. That's what he teaches in Colossians 2:14. In Colossians 2:14, he says he took the ordinances of the law out of the way and nailed it to his cross. That removes it as an issue between man and God. Here he's saying, because the Jew had those privileges of covenants and promise and law, that became a state or an attitude of animosity and antagonism between Jew and Gentile. And when Christ died and demonstrated that every member of the human race is lost and in need of salvation, that the Jew was just as in need of salvation as the Gentile, he removed it as a basis for the Jew feeling superior to the Gentile. And he has created in himself. We all individually are a new creation in Christ, but we all collectively are a new creation, and he calls it a new man. What is the new man? The new man is the church. The church is sometimes referred to as the bride. That's the church in the future, in heaven. On earth, we are the body, and the body is the body of Christ. And he'll tell us later in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 that we are growing up to the full stature of Christ. This new man that God created is to grow up to be a reflection of the person of Christ and to function as the body of Christ on this earth. He says that he created in himself one new man from the two, again, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Peace not only between the sinner and God, peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, again the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Isn't it interesting? He mentions the enmity or the hostility here twice. He's reinforcing and emphasizing the fact there is no longer a basis for this attitude of superiority and this attitude of inferiority, or the thinking that I am near and you are far. Folks, my question is, if he removed that from the Jew, who previously had far greater privileges than you and I ever dreamed of, why do we now, as one without merit, one without any claim to the mercies of God, one without any basis for saying I'm better than someone else, being lifted up out of that sad state that the Gentiles were in without hope and without God, and by the cross of Christ, the penalty he paid for all of us, being brought into fellowship with God and into his family, how in the world can we now turn around and make the very same error that the Jews made and feel that I am better than someone else? You see how foolish it is? Notice verse 17. He came, Christ, and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access is one of the key words of Ephesians. He mentions it again and again. And what he's saying is that we are able. If I were to put it in the terms of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come, how? Boldly to the grace of God, to the throne of God. Boldly. And when is he urging us to come boldly? When we've been good? We come to the Santa Claus in the sky. I've been good. I can now come boldly to God. Lord, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I've taken in 5 tapes a day this week. I've done such and such. Lord, I can come boldly. And why in the world would you and I dishonor the cross of Christ by trying to crawl on our knees into His presence and scoffing at the teaching of Roman Catholicism of penance, and yet we do it every day in our own soul? Martin Luther came to Jesus Christ climbing the steps of the Vatican, flogging himself, trying to pay penance for his sin. And you know what? Some believers do that every day of their life. They want to cringe. They want to crawl. They want to come into the presence of God trembling on their knees, flogging themselves. And he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find what? Mercy. To whom is mercy given? The sinner. Mercy is the subtraction side of the work of the cross. And he says, when you need your sins lifted, when you need them taken away, when you need to be washed and cleansed, you should come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because you honor the work of the cross of Christ. Now, I have to tell you that Paul taught this so strongly, emphasized it so boldly, that he was accused of teaching, let us do evil that good may come. Paul was accused in the early church of making light of sin. Paul was accused of being too easy on sin. But that was not a problem that Paul had. Paul never taught it in such a way that it would ever encourage. You don't need to be encouraged to sin. You seem to find, and I seem to find, enough encouragement. It's like people say, well, that kind of teaching gives license to sin. Nobody ever needed a license. You ever go down and sign up to get a license to sin? And you and I know one thing, as sure as we are born into the family of God and made a new creature in Christ, when you get done with whatever little delight you get out of sin, what comes next? The grief, the shame, the guilt, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on down the line. And in your own mind, you're saying it wasn't worth it. What did Paul say? The things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. By the way, he spoke that while he was an apostle. He writes that in Romans chapter 7 in the present tense. Why does he say at the end of his life, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be chief? All the expositors, all the scholars, all the great commentators say, well, Paul's referring back to when he used to kill Christians. Hogwash! He doesn't say, I used to be. He said, I am chief of sinners. You know what I believe? I believe that there was a failure in the life of Paul, possibly a string of failures along the line that God hasn't recorded, or we may see just a little glimmer of them. And they brought him to a point where he, like Peter, falling, rising up, falling, rising up, falling, rising up, began to realize he wasn't superior to anyone. As a matter of fact, if he saw himself in the true light, he would have to stand before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The one thing that doesn't come across in the scripture reading that Will gave us from Luke 18 is the definite article that the poor publican uses when he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What he's saying is, as far as I'm concerned, I'm the only one. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm the worst one. And that's what Paul says. Chief of sinners. Now, let me amplify this a bit for you, and I'll have to move along to get finished. I really want you to get this point, because this is crucial. Paul quotes from Isaiah 57:19. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. Now, here's the astounding thing. Every rabbi, every Pharisee, every Jew who studied that passage in Isaiah knew without question that the far off referred to who? Gentiles. And the near referred to who? Referred to the Jews. But I want to tell you something astounding that entered into rabbinical writing, and I might even quote for you from Rabbi Abahu, who was one of the very highly acclaimed rabbis of Judaism, and he wrote the following, quote, the place occupied by repentant sinners cannot be attained even by the completely righteous. Do you get what he's saying? The place that is held before God by the repentant sinner is a place even the completely righteous cannot attain. You say, well, that can't be right. It seems to me Jesus, again and again and again and again and again, said the same thing. As a matter of fact, a Rabbi Lehrman, who comments on the statement by Rabbi Abahu and then refers to the Isaiah quote that I just gave you, Isaiah 57:19, says this, quote, "The far off refers to the repentant sinner whom sin had removed from God, but whom penitence had drawn near, and yet he appears in the verse before him who is near." You know, the appearance of people in the position of a verse was considered to be very important by the rabbis and by the scribes. As a matter of fact, when you and I look in Scripture, we see such things as Aquila and Priscilla. Marvelous husband and wife team, but Aquila comes first, only in the first introduction. From then on, it's Priscilla and Aquila. There's a reason for the juxtaposition of the names, or the changing of the names, and that is because she apparently had a greater spiritual maturity and a greater impact than her husband, though both of them were working together as a team. When it came time to instruct Apollos in the deeper things of the word, it was Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him more fully in the things of the Lord. You might remember that as we study the life of Saul of Tarsus, as he's converted in Acts chapter 9, and by the way, a marvelous picture in Acts of the growth process of the Apostle Paul. He starts out becoming a believer, then we see the Apostle Paul gathering with the believers, then we see the Apostle Paul beginning to speak as a witness, giving his testimony, then we see him withdrawing for a time of spiritual growth and maturity, then we find Barnabas going to get him and bringing him to Antioch because he knows that he has a gift that's needed. He then becomes one of many teachers in Antioch. Then finally the Spirit of God says, "Separate Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them." Whose name comes first? Barnabas. They go out on the mission field, and it's Barnabas and Saul. And then finally, as the mission starts to take shape and Paul begins to exert his spiritual gift, the names are switched, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Quite interesting, I think. Let me give you a few examples, and you have them there on your sheet. What about the prodigal and the elder brother? Which one would you rather be? Which one are you? The prodigal son. But do we ever stop and think that they're both sons? The prodigal son is not a picture of the believer versus the unbeliever. It is a picture of the believer who has been far off as opposed to the believer who remained near. Which would you rather be? Do you think that maybe the story of the prodigal son backs up the statement by Rabbi Abahu? What about the sinful woman and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7? Here we obviously have a woman who's come to faith versus a Pharisee that didn't, but who's near? In his mind, he's near, she's far. In Jesus' mind, she's come near, he's still far. What about the story, the publican and the Pharisee that we just read? Both Jews. Both sons of the kingdom. Both, according to the terms of the Apostle Paul, citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. And yet one who thinks he's near is far. The other who was far is now made near. And Jesus says, assuredly. In other words, I want you to get this point. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. You remember the story of the laborers in the field in Matthew chapter 20 when people were standing idle in the marketplace. A man comes along and he gets them and he puts them to work in his field early in the morning. And then later he goes out around noon. He finds others not working. He brings them into the harvest field. They start working. And finally, at the very end of the day, the 11th hour, working from 6 to 6 as a 12-hour day, and the 11th hour, he finds guys who are idle and he says, "You also go into my field, and at the end of the day, I'll give you what is right." Who gets paid first? The guys that came at the 11th hour. Who gets paid the most? Well, everyone gets paid the same. But to the guys who have been there, and as they said, "We have borne the heat of the day, and you have made them equal to us." Who's near and who's far? It turns the whole idea, the whole concept, upside down. And then in Matthew chapter 18, you remember the story of the lost sheep? Here's the shepherd, he's got 99 sheep. Do you think that he loved all of his sheep? As a shepherd, of course. And from that flock of 100 sheep, one strays away. What does he do? He leaves the 99 in the fold. He leaves them in a safe place. And he goes to search for and find. I remember reading a story many years ago of General Garibaldi in the stories of the revolutions that took place. He had the Red Shirt Brigade in the battles that took place in Italy. And it talks about how he and his men were moving toward a battle, and they found a shepherd, and the shepherd was searching for this lamb. And so Garibaldi delegated the task to his men of finding this lost lamb, and he went out with them. They searched and searched. They went over mountain and over dale, very rugged, very difficult country. And little by little, groups of them would come in. No, we haven't found it. No, we haven't found it. And last of all, the great general himself, General Garibaldi, came in. After all the others had returned, the others had all given up, he returned. He found his place by the fire, laid down, and went to sleep. When his orderly came to wake him the next morning, as he shook him awake, out of his robe pops the head of this little lamb that he had found. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, when he finds the one that strayed, what does he do? He brings it back to the fold. How? Do you remember? I want you to see this. It's too choice. Matthew 18. I think we need a reversal in a lot of our thinking if we're going to think like Christ. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? And by the way, this follows verse 11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and therefore the application, of course, is to salvation. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices as much over that sheep as he did the 99 that were safe. Is that what your Bible says? When are we ever going to wake up to this point? He rejoices more over that sheep that strayed than the 99. Do you remember the statement that Jesus made in the context of the parable of the prodigal son when he said, I tell you of a truth, there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's not just talking about an unbeliever becoming a believer. That's talking about a member of the family of God who has wandered away, comes to the point of repentance, comes back to God in humility, and as James says in James 4:6, he gives greater grace. Six times in the gospel a statement is made that's illustrated by all of these examples I've given you, and it is this: the first will be last, and the last will be first. The first will be last, the last will be first. If you happen to be one of those who think you're far, I think you should consider if there's a need for repentance, and repent with all your heart, soul, and mind. And having done that, accept what the Scripture teaches, that you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And stop denying the truth of what He's done. That's why, by the way, the message of the prophets was repent. Repentance is not just an unbeliever coming to Christ. Repentance is much more useful for the believer who needs to come back to God after having strayed away. Don't go crawling into the throne room of God. Go in with your head held high because of the cross of Christ. So he says in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God refers to a family. He says that we're not only now citizens of heaven with the saints, but we are members of the family of God. He uses four different pictures here. The one is of citizenship, which confers certain privileges, and with those privileges, responsibilities. The second is that of family membership, which emphasizes primarily the love relationship that exists. And then he introduces the building picture. Having been built, the word here is built upon, and he uses the preposition epi because we're being built on something. and that is the foundation. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. By the way, that doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. It means that they laid the foundation. Paul teaches this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15. I am a wise master builder. I have laid a good foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than what God laid, which is Christ. And what's being built? There's being built a building. He says, at the end of the verse, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone as well as the foundation. In whom the whole building being fitted together. Fitted together is a verb that implies the placement of each stone. Remember the picture that Peter uses for us in 1 Peter chapter 2? We are living stones being placed into the building. When you came to Christ, God had a particular place in His family, a particular place in His church for you. And He placed you there by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, uniting you with Christ, by virtue of the gifting of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to accomplish something. If you're a disciple, you have work to be done. There's work to be done. And that work is not just hearing. It is a task that God has allotted to you as a privilege of your marvelous position. So we are being fitted together. And then he says grows. The word oxano is a word that means to grow in a normal, natural kind of growth. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, you are being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we have the idea of believers being citizens. We have the idea of being family. We have the idea of being a building. But then it all sort of comes together in the idea of a temple in which God can dwell. How many bricks, Lester, would you like to exclude from this house? If we come in here with a sledge, how many of these would you like to do away with? We'll knock this one out. That one's got a bit of a mark on it. We'll knock that one out. Get rid of a few of those boards there and just do a little bit of a work of demolition, because some of them, you know, not as good as others, right? How many believers do you think Christ can do without? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the head can't even say to the feet, I have no need of you. Did you realize that Jesus Christ could never say, because of the spiritual union that you have with Him, I don't need you? Sometimes we as believers say it. It's a shame that we do. Can you imagine what it means to be brought near? I remember my older brother, Lynn, ran away from home at 16. He left a bogus note giving us a false trail, which I saw through as soon as I heard it. He said he'd gone north when I knew he went south. Took off and we didn't hear from him for a year. And I remember my mother shedding many, many tears over her lost son. One day, we got a call about a year later, and the call was from the sheriff's department. Now, we lived in Kansas at the time, and the call came from the sheriff's department in Arizona. And guess what? Lo and behold, Bubba was in jail. And Bubba was found out to be underage. And so the call was, we're either going to put him in jail. It was he'd gotten into a saloon fight, good old Arizona bar brawl that he was in. And they said, we're going to put him in for a certain amount of time, or you can send the money and have him come home. Now, my father was not a man to trifle with, and I can well imagine the feelings of my brother coming home. He would have preferred the jail sentence. He would have preferred a long jail sentence to coming home. And I can even remember my father making a few statements in his characteristic fashion. I'm going to kill him when he gets home. I'll make him wish he'd never been born. I'm going to skin him alive. And on and on and on, various descriptive phrases. And I remember being in the room when my brother walked in the room. And he walked up and threw his arms around my dad. And he broke down crying. There was no discipline. There was no condemnation. And I have to believe, in a sense, that there was more joy over that one who had been lost and now had come back. Remember the prodigal son's father saying, "It is right for us to do this." You see, what we fail to realize is that those who never stray have the privileges always there, but they take them for granted. They take them for granted. Jesus said of the woman who entered and wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, "She loves much because she's been forgiven much." Simon, you, on the other hand, don't think you have anything that needs to be forgiven, and therefore your love is non-existent. And when that lost son comes back, when that straying believer comes back to God with that attitude of humility and that attitude of repentance, what happens when we see God pouring out grace on that person? We get angry, don't we? We say he got off scot-free. No, that prodigal was paying his dues the whole time. There wasn't anything free about it. He lost his resources. He ended up starving. He was in the pig pen. He was in a horrible, wretched, despicable state. And then after it all, he had to walk up that long and lonely road back to the Father. And so the Father said, "It is right for us to do this," because he's been lost. And now he's found. In fact, he was dead, and now he's alive. And I want to challenge each and every one of us with this understanding. When we see the believer return, rejoice with the Father, for if not, you'll be further off than the one who strayed and has now returned. And for those of you who feel that you're far off, you need to ask yourself the question. And the question is this: is repentance needed? The offer of peace is extended. The olive branch is extended. You can take hold of it as easily as you took hold of the gift of salvation. You can be set free from the guilt, the shame, and all that goes with it. But repentance is that attitude that says, "I will get up and I will go back to my Father." And having come back under his roof and having been received with grace and mercy and having been welcomed with a party thrown in heaven, I'm now going to accept my responsibilities as a son and as a disciple. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such mercy and grace as illustrated in this passage. We see, Father, historically the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile, an attitude that created, as Paul says, enmity, antagonism, hostility on both sides. And yet, Father, we see, because of your intervention, because of your grace, because of the work of Christ on the cross, Jew and Gentile, now brought together in one person in Christ, the body of Christ, the church. But Father, how often we as believers make the same error, same mistake, and we start assuming an air, an attitude of superiority. We haven't done this, we haven't done that, and we have done this, and we have done that, but we never find the Apostle Paul boasting in what he accomplished. We only find him boasting in his weakness. And the reason is because he had learned this lesson, and he had come to the understanding that it magnifies and glorifies you to shower with grace those who are in need and those who are humble. So, Father, keep us always in that attitude that thinking we're near, we not be far off, but rather, being thankful we're no longer far off, we might draw near through the cross of Christ. Especially as we now turn to the Lord's table, we consider these emblems, we ask, Father, that we will recognize what grace has been showered on us through the person and work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.